I'll be reading from Psalms 25, beginning of verse 4. Show me your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Guide me in your truth and teach me. For you are God, my Savior, and my hope is in you all day long.
And that's really what it's all about, following the path that God has given to us. And that's what we strive to do as we gather together and trust as we try to discern what God's plan is for the church, that we might be really His body and not something invented by men following after men. I believe spring has sprung. It's been a beautiful day, and it's good to be here tonight and to be with you and to see this number assembled together as we continue a study that we began last month sometime on the history of the institutional controversy. And I'll give you a brief review of the previous lesson, the division that's occurred over the last 50 years. In many respects, the division in the last 50 years mirrors what took place 100 years ago with the division that took place around 1890 to 1900. And we pointed out that wild charges and bitter feelings often accompany division. Conservative brethren were called antis. Well, I hope we are anti. I hope we are anti-Satan. I hope we are anti-following the rays and divisions of men. We're called orphan haters because we did not believe in the church building and maintaining human organizations to carry on the work that God has given for us to do. This quote from a professor: those who believe Christians could visit the fatherless and widows by taking them into your home have taken the narrow, crooked pig path of radicalism. And I thought that was a radical statement, that we cannot follow James 1:27 if we take kids into our home. As one fellow said, they're no longer orphans, and therefore you're not following James 1:27. The Old Testament period was full of apostasy. We pointed this out. That time and time again, the people served God, they departed, they got into trouble and oppression, and they prayed for God to deliver them. He sent a deliverer, and so they're restored, and they serve God another 50 or 75 years, and then they're gone again. And the New Testament presents similar warnings for us, as the Lord knew and the apostles knew that there's going to be people who are going to depart from the faith. Paul gave a charge to the Ephesian elders in Acts 20, to take heed to yourselves and to all the flock over the which Holy Spirit made you bishops. He said, I know that after my departing, grievous wolves shall enter in. He gave Timothy the warning about things that will happen in the latter days, departures. He gave in Hebrews the 3rd chapter and verse 12, a similar warning that we should not follow after the example of those who fell away in the desert because of the lack of faith. So within the 2nd century, we see the beginnings of the system that eventually led to complete apostasy, when we have the Roman Church that developed out of this, and we often know where that led. So, we then noted the 16th century efforts by Luther, Zwingli, Calvin, and others to reform the corruption in the Roman Catholic Church. This was a reformation, not a restoration, which they should have been interested in, but they did do a lot of good and bring about a lot of things that we can benefit from today. So, rather than restoring, they wanted to reform, and this led to the multitude of Protestant denominations. I think I mentioned last time I was here that Professor Ed Harrell, whom some of you know, says there are some 32,000 different denominations in the United States. 32,000. All believing something different, all wearing different names, practicing different things. Then beginning around 1800, we have the serious efforts to restore the ancient order of things. Thomas and Alexander Campbell, along with Barton W. Stone and others, began this plea for a simple New Testament Christianity. Let's return to the Word and see what it says and follow it, led in large part by father and son, Thomas and Alexander Campbell. And the plea was Christians only. And through publishing periodicals and preaching, within really a short period of time, within two or three decades, they grew to around 200,000. And this is the days before TV, before the internet, before newspapers spread around. And so it's phenomenal, really, to see the growth that they had through the simple preaching of the Word. But then we see dark clouds that were on the horizon as they're not content with a simple plan of evangelism as practiced by the early church. I printed up an article recently about the spread of the gospel in the first century. And well, Paul said that within that first generation, the gospel spread to the whole world. That is the known world. Without any of the modern conveniences we had, the gospel spread. And it did in the early part of the 1800s. It spread without all these modern inventions we had. And yet people were not content with what was happening. They wanted another organization besides the church to carry on this work. So in 1849, we have the formation of the American Christian Missionary Society in Cincinnati, Ohio, to pool the resources of churches into a human organization that they might support evangelists out in the field. There were serious objections to this. Some brethren were just opposed to this, but men carried the day, regardless of what the Word of God said. Then about 1860, there was a change in worship as we have the mechanical instruments of music introduced into the worship in Midway, Kentucky. And by 1900, the lines of division are pretty well drawn, and three groups emerge from this: the Christian Church, the Disciples of Christ, and the Independent Christian Churches of Christ, as we came known to be. These three bodies, and even today, I see three bodies emerging from the current state of division. So, on to the second study. From the 20th century, there is growth and new division. As the dust settled, the conservative churches were few and small. I mean few and small. My father said that about 1900, there were about 12 men who were full-time preachers of the gospel, of the conservative group, about 12. Most of them were farmers, as my grandfather was, supporting themselves in that way. Most of the college-educated preachers and the nice brick buildings in the cities went with the more liberal trend and left the hayseeds and the hicks out there in the countryside, you know, who don't know much about what they're doing, as they thought. But despite such discouraging numbers, these days were thrilling days for conservative churches. There used to be a radio and TV program, and I remember they came and introduced it with the thrilling days of yesteryear. But I don't know what that was linked to. But ever hear the Lone Ranger? And certainly the early part of the 1900s were very encouraging days for these few people that left, because they grew greatly. These were the prime years for Foy Wallace Jr., N.B. Hardiman, G.C. Brewer, J.D. Tant, Joe Warnock, H. Leo Bowles, and other men who were very vigorous in their proclamation of the gospel. The years of prosperity in the 1920s and the Depression years in the 30s were years of very strong growth for churches. Some sources estimate the number grew to be about 500,000 during these years. And the message was spreading not only in the South, but also in cities like Detroit, Chicago, Philadelphia, Los Angeles on the West Coast. There were centers where the church was really growing rapidly. And we have then the technology of radio, automobile, and even airplane travel that facilitated the spread of the gospel as these brethren carried the gospel. In many areas, churches had radio broadcasts that had a very wide audience. And these men were really came to be known and came to be household words for their work: Wallace, Bowles, Tant, Hardiman, and Brewer. In Nashville, Tennessee, WLAC is the principal radio station there. WLAC. And there were so many gospel preachers on the station, they came to say, WLAC, we love all Camelites. As they referred to us as Camelites, since they thought that Alexander Campbell started the church. So they called the station, We Love All Camelites. KRLD Dallas featured two young preachers who were then in law school. They were students in law school, but their names were W.L. Oliphant and Roy Cogdell. And during this time, though, we have various parachurch organizations that are growing. Nashville Bible School, which later came to be known as David Lipscomb College and now University. Abilene Christian College, Harding College, which had stays in Kentucky, Missouri, Oklahoma, and finally in Arkansas. Pepperdine College on the West Coast. And now that we have a spread from Tennessee to California of schools that are dedicated to preaching, to teaching the gospel as a part of their curriculum in their classes. Tennessee Orphan Home, we have the beginning of the orphan asylum. Tennessee Orphan Home in 1909. We have Tip Potter Orphan Home in Kentucky in 1914. Bowles Home in Texas, 1927. Tipton Orphan's Home in Tipton, Oklahoma, 1928. But during this period of time, there was really a spirit of unity among the saints. Although there were a few skirmishes along the way, as a result of sometimes a preacher's ego would get in the way. Have you ever heard of anything like that? Yeah, it happens, even among preachers. In general, the time following the division with the Christian church around 1900 until World War II was characterized by doctrinal unity. Now, there were some problems that are arising, but they were not really causing any disharmony among the brethren. There was the issue in the 1930s of premillennialism, that is the return of Christ to set up a 1,000-year reign on the earth, peace, and of course the Jehovah's Witnesses and others are very strong on this idea, and this affected some brethren. But a fellow named Fort E. Wallace really had a great part in rescuing the movement from that false doctrine. There were only about 100 churches that remained with that doctrine in Louisiana and in Kentucky and a few in Indiana. And the unity was seen in a number of debates the brethren had with denominations. Today, it's difficult to get a debate with a denominational preacher. Why? Because they don't believe anything. Everybody's okay. Make it rich what you believe. Just have Jesus in your heart and it's all right. But back in those days, you could debate all kind of people. And there were a number of preachers, Joe Warlick and Foy E. Wallace, and my grandfather had over 300 debates in his lifetime because people, Baptists and Methodists and Redbird, they believe something and they're willing to defend that. They couldn't do very well, and in a sense, they finally quit debating along the way. So these were times of great activity among Christians, and the spread of the gospel was really going throughout the earth. Gospel meetings were great events. There was great community interest. They might run for 2 weeks or even longer. They would sometimes baptize 50, 75, or 100 people. If they went 2 weeks, baptized 50 people, and people were still coming, they'd say, well, let's go another week. Let's go another 2 weeks. Of course, we didn't have the distractions then. No TV, no internet, no little league sports teams, no all these things that take up people's time today. Nashville, Tennessee was the location of the great tabernacle meetings, the Grand Ole Opry Hall, music hall up there in Nashville. N.B. Hardeman, for, I don't know, 3 or 4 years, had these meetings, and they would have between 8 and 10,000 people attend those meetings, and many would have to be turned away because there was no room. And as historians look at this period, they really see a spirit of unity that existed and prevailed. One writer described it in these words. There was a time when churches of Christ were known as people of the book. All who knew us knew that we hungered above all for the Word of God. They knew that we were immersed in its truths and sacrificed dearly to share the gospel with those who had never heard. These were our most fundamental commitments. We knew and others knew it. Some recollections from some older, well-known preachers of that generation that, in a sense, summarized the area. Willard Collins said, I don't think they see the glory of the church unencumbered by denominationalism as I did. He's writing of a later generation than what he grew up with. When I was growing up, I don't think members of the church think the church is different from Protestantism. When I started preaching, members of the church believed Protestants needed to be saved. We've lost a lot of that. It goes back to an understanding of the distinctiveness of the church at an earlier time that really felt the gospel was a lot better than Protestantism. G.K. Wallace, one of my teachers when I was in college, he said most of the baptisms were from denominations. In those days, denominational people would come to our meetings. Denominational people do not come these days to our meetings, and if they did, they would not, in most places, hear anything that would lead them out of false doctrine. And that's a sad commentary on many churches around the nation today, as so many have sought to be liked by the denomination, liked by the people, and don't preach on controversy. Some are following after Joel Osteen, his philosophy. Have you all ever heard of Joel Osteen? Anybody? Two or three have? More than that, probably. TV preacher in Houston, Texas, has a church of 40,000 members. So how do you get 40,000 members? He came to Atlanta two or three years ago and had a revival there. You had to pay to get in to hear him preach at the Atlantic Stadium. He was interviewed on TV and interviewed in the newspaper. And I quote, "I don't preach on sin. God hasn't called me to do that. I want my people to feel good." And he smiles a lot doing that. So if you want to fill the building, add on, follow his philosophy. He's not a preacher of the gospel, though. We must emphasize that. Bill Humble said, "Larger and more expensive buildings, the more affluent middle-class membership, the number of full-time ministers, the increasing emphasis on Bible schools and Christian education and missionary outreach all reflect a gradual but impressive growth. After World War II, the church enjoyed a remarkable growth in urban areas. As its members climbed the economic and educational ladder, the church moved across the tracks. In a sense, grew up." There were some words of caution from Guyon Woods. He said, "The ship of Zion has floundered more than once on the sandbar of institutionalism. The tendency to organize is a characteristic of the age. On the theory that the end justifies the means, brethren have now scrupled to form organizations in the church to do the work of the church itself was designed to do. All such organizations usurp the work of the church and are unnecessary and sinful." And that's an interesting quote, because Guyon Woods was a leading debater defending the institutions of men attached to the church. But these words were written before all this came about. It's too bad that he did not heed his own teaching. And in fact, before he died, it is said that he remarked, "We've gone too far. We've gone too far." He goes on, "It should be noted that there was no elaborate organization for the discharge of these charitable functions. The contributions were sent directly to the elders by the churches who raised the offering. This is the New Testament method of functioning. We should be highly suspicious of any scheme that requires the setting up of an organization independent of the church in order to accomplish its work." Then we come to World War II, 1940 and beyond from that. The period of time around the war marked a definite change in the church. For one thing, a generation of respected preachers who stand for biblical principles was very well known. They passed away. In one 18-month period in 1940-41, Daniel Sommer, J.D. Tant, Joe Warnock, and F.B. Shrigley died. They were all household names who stood for the unmitigated gospel of Jesus Christ. But they died, and in their place, younger men, as editors and men of influence, in a sense, took their place in spheres of influence. And attitudes toward the war itself produced some controversy and change. There had been a strong minority position in the church. One of the leading proponents of this was David Lipscomb, who believed that a Christian could have no participation in warfare or any government office. We could not run for the mayor of the city, much less president. And there were many who had that idea. During World War I, a Christian college in Cordell, Oklahoma, was forced to close. The local defense council closed them up, and two young Christians there were threatened with execution for their beliefs that a Christian should not participate in war. They were actually trying to put these fellows to death, execute them as traitors. But World War II produced a different mood among brethren, and our strong patriotic fervor following the bombing of Pearl Harbor on December 7, 1941. B.C. Goodpasture, editor of the most influential journal, The Gospel Advocate, closed the pages to discussion on the war question. Said, "No more. This was a precursor of things that were to come in some years later. And by the middle of the next decade, the pages were closed to any discussion on the matters that we're talking about tonight. They said, no more. So we come to the post-World War II era. With the return of GIs from the war, evangelistic fervor really grew. Many Christians, soldiers came home, and they saw the devastation in Japan, Italy, and Germany. And they said, we must do something. These people, they have nothing. And they're ripe for the gospel. So let's take the gospel to them. Churches and brethren were seen to be willing to try whatever it was that seemed good in spreading the gospel. We got thousands of GIs that are going to school on the GI Bill, and the Christian colleges didn't want to be left out, so they needed money in order to expand and allow for these students to take courses there. And this began a push to get the churches to support the schools, take money from the church budget to give to the schools. This had been done under the rug for some time, but now it has become pretty well out in the open. And then with good intentions, churches were inundated with appeals to take the gospel to these nations that have been devastated by the war. And the work in these nations was overseen by churches in Texas, Tennessee, and Oklahoma and California as they assume control of a particular nation. For example, the Broadway Church in Lubbock, Texas, probably the largest church of Christ, the Brotherhood at the time, they said, we will oversee the work in Germany. So now we want smaller churches to send us your money, and we will pool all this money, and we then will support the work in Germany. Now, this is nothing but a missionary society under an eldership. Don't call it a missionary society because we know we can't do that. But we'll call it what the term was, a sponsoring church. But in time, some brethren began to have second thoughts about such cooperative efforts that involved something larger than the local church. Roy Cogdell, Luther Blackman, Foy Wallace Jr., and my father, Yeter Tant, were forced by conscience to withdraw their support to these schemes and express their concerns. And this is reminiscent of what happened 100 years before when men like Talbert Fanning and Benjamin Franklin, not the fellow that invented glasses, but the gospel preacher, Benjamin Franklin, as they were vocal opponents of the societies that formed that resulted in the division of the church. For some years, Foy Wallace published the Bible Banner back in the 1930s and 40s, and then in 1949, he ceased publication of that and resurrected the Gospel Guardian he'd edited back in about 1932 and asked my father, Yeter Tant, to become the editor of the paper. And the paper became a very leading influence in the controversy that developed and came to full bloom in the 1960s. My father served as editor for 22 years through some very turbulent times. And so in a sense, a position of leadership was passed from my grandfather to my father. Other papers soon joined the battle, The Preceptor, Searching the Scriptures, and Truth Magazine, as they all weighed in on these matters and tried to uphold what the Bible teaches about the work, mission, and organization of the church. So the question is, what were the issues? What were the issues? The proliferation of human institutions and sponsoring church arrangements, all clamoring for church support. We combine this with the post-war prosperity of many Christians who had experienced difficulties after the Depression, and now the stage is set for differences, disagreement, and division. And soon a national radio program came on the scene, and that was the Herald of Truth, which was looked upon as the voice of the churches of Christ, much as the Lutheran Church had the Lutheran Hour and the Catholic Church had the Catholic Hour. The Fifth and Highland Church in Abilene, Texas, was the sponsor of this program, and in time it came to have over 1,000 churches sending money to this one eldership to carry on this work. The problem is, we have no denominational hierarchy. When this came on the air, the introduction said, the churches of Christ salute you. How does one church speak as the voice for all the churches of Christ in the world? That presents a problem. In the beginning, this program really had a different composition. My family was living in Abilene, Texas at the time, and the two fellows who originated this problem, James D. Williford and James Walter Nichols, came to my father, as he was the editor of an influential paper, and they presented an idea to him that they wanted to produce professional tapes which could be sold to a church in some small town where they didn't have a very polished speaker. They wanted to put on a radio program there, and so we'll produce these tapes and sell them to the church, and then they can rent time on the radio station. And my dad said, that's a good idea. We can buy tape, we buy Bibles, we buy songbooks, we buy all kinds of things the brethren publish. But that's not what it ended up. In fact, these two men came to the elders of the University Church of Abilene, Texas, a large church, and they turned it down. They said no. So then they went across town to the Fifth and Highland Church and presented this idea of a sponsoring church, and the controversy really began a lot with that. Added to this list of organizations, we have many things clamoring for support. Homes for unwed mothers, homes for the aged, orphan asylums, publishing ventures, cows for Korea. There was a big push put on. Korea was experiencing some kind of famine of cows. They didn't have enough cows there. So, okay, let's have a sponsoring church collect cows from around the country and send cows to Korea on a boat to help the brethren out over there. I'm not kidding about that. That's one of the stranger things, cows for Korea. But then opposition began to appear in some of the religious journals. As early as 1849 in the Gospel Guardian, Foy Wallace wrote an article questioning brotherhood elderships that were overseeing the work of many churches. Then in December, his cousin Glenn Wallace, preacher for the College Church in Abilene, had an article in the Gospel Guardian questioning the matters about the Herald of Truth, that concept of this sponsoring church. Other papers began to publish articles questioning these things, but it was the Gospel Guardian paper that really was in the forefront of brethren as they sought to counter what they saw as the denominational trend among so many churches. The two major organs supporting these things were the Firm Foundation, with B.C. Goodpasture as editor, and the Firm Foundation, Gospel Advocate of Firm Foundation, with Rural Remens, Gospel Advocate out of Nashville, and Rural Remens Firm Foundation out of Austin, Texas. And once again, we find the pages of the Advocate were closed to opposing views, and thus they presented thousands of brethren from being able to weigh both sides of this matter through reading what brethren would publish. Eventually, there were a number of debates along the way. One of the first was Charles Holt and W.L. Toddy in Indianapolis in 1954. There were two debates in Lufkin, Texas, and Abilene, Texas, 1955, via E.R. Harper, who was the speaker on Herald of Truth, and my father, Yeter Sam. We have the Woods, Guyan Woods and Curtis Porter debate in Indianapolis, 1956. And we have Roy Cogswell and Guyan Woods, Birmingham, 1957. We have G.K. Wallace and Charles Holt in Florence, Alabama, 1959. I was there for that debate. One of the interesting things about that, G.K. Wallace just really castigated Charles Holt because he didn't believe in caring for orphans. Why, they'll take money and they'll buy food for the church lawn, but they wouldn't take a dime to feed an orphan child. Charles and Jewel Holt had four children. All four were adopted. So how do you get to the point that they would not take a dime to feed an orphan child? Well, by what some say, they weren't orphans anymore since Charles and Jewel had adopted them. But the interesting thing about that was that Wallace went on and on and on about this, and Charles Holt never once mentioned the fact that he and his wife had adopted four children, not once. He knew that would not make or break the argument. So when he would get up to give his 30-minute lesson, He would say, those who have come to see Charles Holt and the Gospel Guardian demeaned and ridiculed for 30 minutes, we've done that. Those who have come to study the Scripture for 30 minutes, we'll do that now. And it was a telling moment when that happened. All right, what are the arguments introduced and advanced by non-institutional brethren, by the conservative element within the church? We believe that God has revealed in Scripture patterns to be followed in the work and worship of the church. Hebrews 8. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all. That's Jesus Christ. Seeing there are those who offer gifts according to the law, who serve that which is the copy and a shadow of the heavenly things. Even as Moses is warned of God when he is about to make the tabernacle, see, says he, that you make all things according to the pattern that was shown you in the mount. And we take that as an important statement, that Moses had to be careful to follow the pattern that God had given him, and we believe there is a pattern that God has given for the church. And we're ridiculed for our pattern theology, but I believe the Bible gives it as a very good principle. See, says he, that you make all things according to the pattern that was shown you in the mount. We believe the authoritative patterns are expressed in three ways. Generic or specific statements or commands, and I'm sure you all have had some teaching on that. Approved examples for churches to follow. And a necessary conclusion or implication. As in Acts the 15th chapter, when they're having the big debate over there over whether or not Gentiles have to be circumcised, and Peter and James, that they tell the brethren there, here's what happened when the Spirit came upon Cornelius. Uncircumcised Gentiles, and God accepted them. Therefore, the necessary conclusion is that Gentiles are acceptable to God. I'll give you another example of a necessary conclusion. Cain and Abel offered sacrifices. Abel's was accepted, but Cain's was not. Now in Hebrews, the 11th chapter, says, by faith, Abel offered a more excellent sacrifice than Cain did. Question, did God reveal what he wanted to these men? We have no record of it, do we? Nowhere do we find where God told Cain what to offer, what told Abel what to offer. But I know necessarily that God did. Because Romans 17 says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And if Abel had faith to offer a sacrifice, that faith came from hearing the word of God. So therefore, it's necessary that God told Abel and Cain what he wanted. And there are many examples of that where we can learn from this principle of a necessary conclusion or implication. We believe that the generic statements or commands allow expedient ways of obeying, while the specific directions are more restrictive and do not allow changes. When God told Noah to build an ark, he specified gopher wood. Did that limit any other kind of wood? I believe it did. My father was making a point along this line one time. He said, if Noah had used one stick of any other wood, that thing would have sunk like a rock. And some good sister in the audience afterwards, she said, Brother Dan, I disagree with you. He said, oh no, if he'd used any other kind of wood, it would have sunk. She said, no, it never would have floated in the first place. Okay, she had a point there. She had a point. But what tools? God didn't tell him what tools. So the tools that he used to facilitate carrying out God's command were a part of the command. We believe that the differences between general and specific instructions can be distinguished by common sense principles of interpretation. We believe there is a difference in individual and church responsibilities in carrying out their respective roles in glorifying God. When I was in school at Abilene, Texas, back in the last century, one of my Bible professors was a fellow named Lewis. He was my mother's cousin. J. Ridley Lewis. And we were discussing Galatians, studying the book of Galatians, and the last chapter talks about, let him that is taught in the word communicate unto him that teaches in all good things. And he's lumping it all together as the church responsibility And what the individual does, the church can do. And I said, Brother Lewis, so that if four of us students in here, we decide to go to a movie, that the church has gone to the movie? Yes, Brother Tan. So if we decide to open a filling station across the street from the campus here, then the church has gone into the service station business. He said, that's right. Who can believe that? But he was consistent. I will say this for my cousin. He was consistent in not trying to waffle around what was said. We believe that the church treasury is to be used for the purposes of edification and the education of its members, assisting saints who are in need, and supporting preachers in the proclamation of the gospel. That's all I find in the scriptures for the church authorized to do with its funds. Don't find anything else besides that. We believe there is no authority in scripture for human organizations or super church arrangements through which local churches may do their work. I just don't find it. It's just not there anywhere that I see. Not there. We believe that the church Jesus died to purchase is a spiritual institution. It was not intended to provide for the recreational or social needs of its members, nor to be a worldwide benevolence organization. Just don't believe it's in there. Churches are more and more getting into recreation, building fellowship halls and gymnasiums. I think we got a church in Atlanta, a Church of Christ, that I think I'm right that they spent about $4 million in building basically a recreation facility. So, we believe that human societies, organizations such as hospitals, publishing houses, colleges, etc., may provide services on a fee-for-service basis, but the scriptures do not allow for them to become permanent appendages to the church. For example, we have a needy saint. She's in the hospital. She has no money. Can the church provide for her needs? I believe so. Church can pay the hospital bill. But can the church then build a hospital? That's where we run into trouble. In the church building a human organization to carry out its mission. We believe that, and this is, follow me on this point, we believe that individual churches do not compose the universal church as in a denominational structure, but that it is individuals who are the universal church. The universal church is not composed of individual local churches. That is purely a denominational concept. The universal church is composed of individuals who share a relationship. Now let me give a parallel to this. There is no provision in Scripture for a universal church to function. If so, then we need to have a pope or head eldership or something somewhere. It is a relationship of people rather than a structured organization. The human race exists, but it has no organizational structure. The human race lives and functions in nations which have organizational structure. Universal church exists, but has no organizational structure. Its members function in local churches which have organizational structure. So, human race exists, but the human race is not organized. Human race lives in nations which are organized. Individual states comprise the United States. The universal church exists, but has no organizational structure. Christians function in local churches which have organizational structure. And that is a key piece that we need to understand as to what the organization, mission, and work of the church is. All that God has organized is the local church. The universal church has Christ as our King, but it is a relationship. It is not an operational, functional organization. And we need to keep that in perspective as we go on. So, understand that the local churches do not comprise the Church of Christ. Individuals comprise the worldwide Church of Christ. not local churches. And that may seem like a small distinction, but it isn't important as we understand how the matter works. Then we have what's called the yellow tag of quarantine. The lines of fellowship were further strained by the policies of the Gospel Advocate magazine. A writer suggested in writing to the editor that we need to be quarantined. This harks back to the days of World War II and the wonder drugs when they came out, before they came out, when we had quarantine signs. If you had an infectious disease, the health department would put a yellow tag on your front door. Quarantine, do not enter. Much like what's going on in Japan now, there are areas where you cannot enter because of the radiation threat. So they forbid you to go in. So in this environment, the pressure on other institutions to line up would be resisted at the risk of losing prestige and financial well-being. There were many efforts to close down Florida College, to get people to withdraw their support from the college, to get people not to send their kids down there, because this was considered to be an anti-college or a gospel guardian college. And I know when I was in school there 50 years ago, that they really came close to closing the doors because some who were major contributors withdrew their support. And churches were pressured to line up and let their position be known. I heard that there were urgings out there that a church ought to give to an orphan at least $5 a month so we'll know that you're not anti. We've got to do that, let people know where you stand. Business ventures such as bookstores and all were boycotted if its owners were thought to be antis. Churches had to be certain to let their position be known. Church treasurers were threatened to either write the check to this institution or resign if you don't go along with it. Preachers were threatened. They had their meetings canceled. They were fired. And they were told, if you espouse such a doctrine as this, you will find no place to preach. And they were told by elders not to preach on these matters. We have confessions of many preachers who wrote to the Gospel Advocate to say, we've been converted, we're no longer antis. And so they sent their name out there, Earl West, Pat Hardiman, Hugo McCord, C.M. Pulleas, and others who wanted to line up with the majority. And the ugliness of the partisan spirit was really known in many ways. Ads for preachers in some of the journals said, no anti need apply. There were lawsuits over ownership of buildings that were paraded before the world. I was president in Cordele, Georgia in 1966. We were down there on a Sunday. And there had been a division in the church there. And the Sunday we were there, they asked me to preach. And there were several brethren there, even some from the more liberal views. When we closed the service, we were out in the parking lot visiting. And some of these brethren, we locked the building up, preparing to go home. Some of these brethren came with a sawed-off telephone pole as a battering ram to bust open the doors of the building and go in and take over the building. They often broke into the building at night and went in and damaged things there. And it was a big mess there. What a travesty of those who are supposed to be brethren who cannot discuss things and come to an understanding of God's will for us. I heard a tape of a radio sermon down in Waycross, Georgia. I had a meeting there in 1967 at the Tebow Street Church, the only church of Christ in town. Shortly before my meeting there, a group of institutional preachers came down from the Atlanta area to try to draw some people and start a rival church in town, somehow or other. One fellow was on the radio, and they played the tape for me. He said, why, if a child got run over on a bicycle in front of that church building, that they would not use the church telephone to call for an ambulance, they let the child lay there and bleed to death in the street. And I knew the preacher. I'd gone to school with his wife. So when I got back to Atlanta, I called him on the phone. He says, Malcolm, what do you mean by making such an outrageous statement? You know his reply to me? I'll tell you what, David, if you love orphans so much, I'm going to give your name to the county judge down here because she's always trying to get homes for children in the juvenile court. So I'm going to give her your name. I said, right on. So, in a few weeks, I got a call. Brother Tant, this is Sister Trudy Boswick. I'm a member of the church down here in Forest Park, and Brother Malcolm Hale, the preacher, gave me your name and said you would help me find some homes for some children. And that got us started. And there's some in this audience here who are recipients of that. So, in short, with the 1960s, the clear message was sent to the minority aunties, go away, you bother me. You bother me. Here's some of the humor that a fellow in Abilene, Texas, sent my dad anonymous postcards. We know who it was. So Tance Group uses slander and libel and nothing knows nothing much about the Bible. They'll find at the end, after judgment, they'll spend eternity down with la diablo. The last two words give this a flying continental flavor and would let intelligent people know that you have at least one contributor who has traveled, has an education, and is above the general troglodyte level of your usual trash, no charge. The fellow was kind of a nutcase around Abilene, but he sent my dad postcards like that all the time. It's just low class. Now listen to this comment by a defender of the orphan home in Central Kentucky. We contend that the homes perform a service more effective than the average private home in developing habits of work and industry. We contend that the homes do a more effective work teaching good moral behavior than the home. We contend that the homes are more successful than the average private home in making Christians of young people. This statement is no indictment of the private home. It's the best organization in the world. I think I see a contradiction there. When he says that the orphan homes do a better job in every way, but this is not an indictment of the home that God established, because that's the best organization in the world. And they just go on and on with such ridiculous statements like that. What once were defended as expediencies were now defended as something necessary. You've got to do this. But an interesting survey was made among these churches, and that was the average member of an institutional church gave 7 cents per week for the care of orphan children. And they were willing to divide the church basically over 7 cents a week. What a travesty. How sad. What is abundantly clear is that the majority of the men in the institution that once were centers of influence were with the institutional majority. And so that's our lesson for tonight. And the whole point of all this is that we want to stand for the truth. We want to stand for what God has given us in His Word and not depart from it. Because that's the only place where there is salvation. That is in Jesus Christ. There may be some here tonight who have never responded to the Lord's invitation. I know men have many ways to be saved. But Jesus said, He is the way. I am the truth, the life, the way, the truth, the life. And no one comes to me, to the Father, but by me, in John 14:6. In the simplest words possible, Jesus said in Mark 16:16, He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. I can't say it any plainer, can't say it any shorter. You have to have help to misunderstand that. If there's someone here this evening who in any way needs to respond to the Lord's invitation, we invite you to come to the front as we stand together and as we sing the song.